for the sermon today. I started by remembering previous sermonette that I had given. From time to time I give sermonettes in addition to sermons. And the name of the subject of this sermonette was that Christ's church is prophesied to be small. And as I sit here looking out, we're pretty small. We're pretty small. Christ informed us that we can expect His church in this age will be a small church. Quoting from the Sermon on the Mount, theme of it was the first hymn that we sang today. Luke chapter 12 and verse 31. First priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then he said all these things, talking about all of the things that he had mentioned leading up to that, that men seek after. He said, if you seek first the kingdom of God, all of these things will ultimately be added to you. It doesn't necessarily say that there's a time frame in which you can expect that. But he said, if you will be faithful, and it's a promise, if you will be faithful in seeking the kingdom of God as your first priority, then these things will be added to you. And he said, verse 32 of Luke 12, this is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. No, there are different versions. Matthew 5 is 5 and 6, Sermon on the Mount according to Matthew. Luke is one of the writers of the Bible who was not there. So when he wrote the book of Luke, he's relating things that he didn't have first-hand knowledge about, that he has gotten from other people. A lot of people think that Luke got a lot of his information from Mary. And that's kind of interesting. But there he says that Christ made this statement in the Sermon on the Mount. Fear not, little flock. Point is, Christ is saying, and he's not just saying it to that small group there at that time, he is saying it to that small group there at that time. And as you read through the gospel accounts, you will find that it often is related to that those who are called versus those who are chosen, it's a small group. It's a small group. But he says, fear not, little flock. We're a little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Personal, for me, from the Feast of Tabernacles this year. We were planning to have a feast in Estonia, but one thing after another started to kind of fall through. And so we were down to the point of only being able to count 15 to 20 people at the most coming there. And so to me personally, it then became a question. We want to do what God wants us to do, but it became a question to me. Does God really want us to have the Feast of Tabernacles here in Estonia this year? And a new man coming to the feast and his wife. They're from Toronto. The man's name is Mihirnash Damania. He's from the nation of India originally. His wife is Josephine, and she's from Singapore. So Josephine and Mihirnash. And to encourage me, he wrote me a message, and he said, God is interested in quality, not in quantity. It's not necessarily, and he, you know, I had to be brought back into the proper perspective of it, that maybe, yeah, I should be thinking in terms of this. It's not new information to me, but I thought it was for me. We always sit down at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles and we say, well, what was the most important lesson that you received at the Feast of Tabernacles this year? For me, I thought the most important lesson was what Mihrenosh had written me in advance of the Feast of Tabernacles, encouraging me to continue, even though it looked like we had so few people. And that is, of course, that God is interested in quality, not in quantity. And we finally ended up with stretching it a bit with 27 people there. So more than we thought, but still falls within the description. God is interested in quality, not in quantity. Question, I guess, then arises from this. You know, where the church is called a small flock, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How is it that God is assuring the quality of His church? Title of this sermon, this is a sermon I've given before a few times, as early as 1993, I think was probably the first time I gave it, but it keeps coming back to me, and I think it's important to you as well to note it, because it will affect you, I'm confident, in the future. The title of the sermon is Christ Winnows His Church. It's about winnowing. What I want to do in the sermon is I want to show you that Christ, number one, Christ winnows His church. Number two, winnowing is long a part of God's plan. And number three, how winnowing is conducted. Now, I'm sure you recognize that there's when I'm talking about winnowing, I'll be talking about physical winnowing, but I'm not just talking about the physical nature of winnowing or how the physical winnowing process is conducted, but it is an analogy about you and me and God's church and how it is winnowed. Now, I kind of reconstituted the order in which I had given this sermon in the past because I thought maybe what I need to do in the beginning is to establish the understanding about what winnowing is and then go from there, because I think winnowing is not really very well understood in our society today the way it would have been, you know, at the time of Christ. The Bible makes use of a number of agricultural analogies. This is one of those agricultural analogies. Why do we need to understand it? Because we've already said Christ winnows His church. And I'll show you that in a minute, that the Bible prophesies that Christ will winnow His church. But the Bible makes use of extensive agricultural analogies. You know the analogy about the spring harvest, which you are, and the fall harvest, which is the great harvest of all of mankind, which comes at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles and after the return of Christ, after the fulfillment of the Day of Trumpets, the return of Christ, and then the second resurrection. That's the great harvest of God. But there's an early harvest, which is a small harvest. And here we sit as a part of that small harvest. So the Bible uses a lot of different agricultural analogies. Some of them, and this is one, winnowing, is antiquated because we don't see that going on anymore. It was very common at the time the Bible was written, but not anymore. Today, when we harvest grain, and winnowing is about the harvesting process of harvesting the grain that's grown in the fields. We don't see that being done in the same way today that it was then. Today, when grain is harvested, there are these really massive mechanical machines that are towed behind huge tractors, and they cut the grain, and the grain is then put up into the columbine, and it comes out these, they call them custom columbine machines, and they start earlier in the summer in Texas, and they start combining that wheat that's grown through the midsection of the country, and they keep moving north. There are contractors who own this equipment, that no one farmer could afford the equipment just to harvest his grain. So these are specialty contractors, and they spend like 3 months moving up the midsection of the country, doing this specialty job. They have the equipment to do that. And so that's how wheat is, wheat, barley, grain is separated from the stalks and all of the other particles of chaff and so forth that are on the wheat when it is grown. It's done mechanically with a big machine, and the grain just comes out into some sort of a container, and all of the rest of the refuse is left behind. So that's what we see today. That's kind of what we're familiar with. But that's not the way it was done at the time of Christ. I was talking to a friend recently about the book of Ruth. You know, and in the book of Ruth, you see there example of winnowing going on. Harvesting the grain, and it was a spring harvest. It was set in the day of, in the time of Pentecost. And this harvesting goes on. Quite a contrast between the big combine machines that we have today. It was all done by hand. We would consider it to be, by comparison, quite primitive to what we have today. They'd have a hand sickle where they would cut the wheat by hand. It took a strong man to be able to swing one of those all day. I don't think any of us could really do that today. I suppose we could train ourselves to be able to do it, but it would be a tough job to do. They cut it with a sickle, then they collect it up into bundles and tie the bundles, which they called shocking, or they would establish these shocks, and the shocks were stacked out in the field. At the time that all of the shocks were stacked in the middle of the field, they would pick them up in a wagon, and they would take them to a particular place. Now, the place that they would take it to was very important, and it's a very important part of this sermon. It would be called a threshing floor. And the threshing floor had to be located in a particular place, so that it would be so that at that location the winds would blow in the evening and the winnowing process could be completed by the blowing of wind. So the wagons would pick up, they would take the shocks up to the threshing floor. There on the threshing floor they have a machine, we call it a machine, it's hardly a machine, but it's a mechanical device anyway, that would be towed behind oxen. And it'd have either nails through the machine, or they would have blades. and they would drag it behind the oxen, and they would cut the stalks and free the heads of grain from the stalks. And then they would fork that up, get it out, get it off of the threshing floor, and then they would, the oxen would continue to trample the grain underfoot until all of the husk were removed off of the individual kernels of the grain. When the evening came, it was kind of a time of great rejoicing. When the evening came, there were different ways in which the grain was then, along with the chaff, was picked up off of the threshing floor. It could be done in a basket and thrown into the air at such time as the wind was blowing. And this was an important part of how the winnowing process was done. It was a separation process. It was a process of separating that which is useful from that which is not. Thrown into the air, and the part that wasn't usable would be blown away, but the part that had substance was solid, mature kernels of grain would not be blown away by the wind, falls back to the threshing floor. And they continued to repeat this process until all of that non-usable material, all of the husk and so forth, off of the grain, were blown away by the winds. And they would containerize the grain that was left and take it and save it and use it. This process would have been familiar to everyone 100 years ago. We didn't have gasoline engines and tractors and so forth 100 years ago. I know it's hard for Jackson and Mason to understand. I tell them we didn't have television, you know, when I was growing up. They don't know what I mean. No computers, no television, none of those kinds of things that you see so common around you today. No automobiles, no tractors. So people saw, we Hazel and I are old enough. Hazel's family were mostly farmers in South Georgia. We saw some of these agricultural processes maybe in a way that the present generations have not seen and do not understand. That's how the process of winnowing was conducted. It's important to understand the process since it tells us, and we'll read that coming up here shortly, that Christ, one of His jobs, one of His missions, is to winnow His church. I'd like to hasten here to add a disclaimer. Maybe I'm making too much out of too little, but I don't want to be misunderstood. And of course, I may be seen by somebody on video, so I want to add this. Since the United Church of God has been formed, it has been pretty unique in this respect. Never have we regarded our church as the one and only church of God, and that everybody in who is a true member of God's church are only those people who are in the United Church of God. We don't feel that way. We have not felt that way. I've given sermons on that, and that's the official position from the founding of the United Church of God. It's not just my statement. You know, I can go to the foundational documents of the church and I can show you where it says that. And I did quote those whenever I gave that sermon. So I'm not talking about that. implied from that position of the United Church of God is that God's church, may be found in various organizations and across the globe. Who they are, where they are, and how we would identify them isn't necessarily our business. You know, but we know that they're there. God's, you know, it says in Acts chapter 10, God has men in every nation. And so, you know, we can think about the times when the Soviet Union existed, and we didn't know what was going on behind the Iron Curtain. You know, come to find out, there's 10,000 Sabbath keepers who are pretty well dedicated into the very same things that we believe, who existed in the Ukraine, in Romania, in Hungary, and in that area. We know that there are a large number of Sabbath keepers in China. We don't know very much about how they continue to exist because they are not welcomed. You know, but nevertheless, we know that there are tens of thousands of Sabbath keepers in China. And God is the only one who really can say who is a true member and part of His church and who is not. So I'm not saying that everybody in every other church group who is not sitting here in United has been winnowed. Please understand that. I'm not saying that. You know, I think there's, in many other groups, I think there are true members of God's church. So as I say, I may be belaboring that too much, but nevertheless, I want to make it clear. I'd like to look now at the prophecy about Christ. And after the first time I gave this sermon, this is really a critically important sermon, critically important scripture as part of this sermon. I had not recognized it, but after I gave the sermon, Hazel showed me the scripture. So I have to give Hazel credit for pointing out this scripture. It is found in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11, 12, and 13 are the verses that I want to quote. In these verses, the situation is that John the Baptist was baptizing various people there in the River Jordan. And they came to him, and they were baptized. And here we find in verse 11, 12, and 13 that Christ came to the River Jordan to be baptized, his own baptism, by John the Baptist. John said, I baptize you with water unto repentance. You know, baptism is a picture of repentance. But, he said, there's somebody coming after me who is mightier than I am. He's talking about Christ. And he said, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Verse 12, critical verse. His fan, it says in the King James, his fan is in his hand. And this might be a reason why it'd be a little bit difficult to understand this verse of Scripture. Because when I was growing up, we had a fan. We went to church. We didn't have air conditioning. Didn't have air conditioning, Mason Jackson. We had a fan, and we sit there and wave it back and forth to keep ourselves cool in the heat of the summer. But he says his fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat to the garner. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This fan is not this fan. If you look up the original language, this is a tool that was used for winnowing. It was a kind of a spread out tool where you could reach and scoop up quite a bit of the material that was on the floor and use it to throw that into the air so the wind would then blow away the lighter material. So that's the kind of fan that's talking about. His fan is in his hand. It wasn't because he was hot. It was because John is prophesying that he is going to be doing a job. And this is a prophecy about what Christ would do with his church. He will thoroughly purge his floor. When it says purge his floor, what does that mean? Well, I'll show you as we go on, but just keep in mind that he has his fan, his winnowing fork with him, and he's going to thoroughly purge his floor. So you see this prophecy about Christ, what a big part of the job that he has as the head of the church is. Let's talk a little bit about the floor. What floor is he going to purge? And here, I want to point out the analogy that exists between the temple, as it was built in Jerusalem, originally Solomon's temple, and you. Maybe even me. You know? We are, it says, I think we sang this in one of the songs, we are God's temple. You are God's temple. But you see, God had, first of all, built a physical temple because he was planning a real spiritual temple, which was the main thing. So Solomon's temple was built first. It was a physical temple. But God's intent in having built that temple was that he would have a spiritual temple and you would form that spiritual temple. God's church is called a temple. Now, you can find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. One of the places you could find it. You may find it in a few other places if you want to search it. It says here, you just see how this description is used of the church. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are. It's a pretty emphatic identification. You are the temple of God, of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So the temple of God is represents a prototype of that which was to come, which was the church of God. The location on which the temple of God was built, Solomon's temple, was specifically selected by God. Find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, starting in verse 14. Situation here was God was punishing David and Israel for the sin that David had committed in numbering Israel. Now the implication there is they had come to the point of not depending on God as their defender, but on the numbers of men that they had in their army. How big they were, and the numerical numbers that they had. Now, since we're talking here about the fact that we are a small group. Now, you take the people in this organization, that organization, the other organization, who understand and keep the things of God, total them all up, we're small. And I don't think we have the same temptation that we might have had, you know, if we had hundreds of thousands of people who were attending and who were members. Small flock. So David, God was punishing David and Israel for that approach of depending on their numerical size for their defense. So the Lord, it says in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 14, sent a pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. He said, you think you're so great with so many men? 70,000 of them were gone. God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil. God said, I'm going to stop this. And said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Stop now. Stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord stood. Location, location, location. You know, talking about Christ is going to purge his floor. What floor? Well, the church is to be considered a threshing floor. The Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David lifted up his eyes, saw the angel standing between the earth and heaven, and having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. David and the elders of Jerusalem, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. Dropping down to verse 26. David, this is where this angel was, he identified the spot. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord, and God answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of the burnt offering. The Lord commanded the angel. He put up his sword again in the sheath. At that time, David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, and he sacrificed there. Verse 29, the tabernacle of the Lord which Moses made in the wilderness and the altar of the burnt offering, they were in a different place. They were in Gibeon. David could not go there because he was afraid of the angel of the Lord. But then, chapter 22, verse 1, David said, this is under the inspiration of God, as God had shown him where the temple was going to be built. And you have to understand, the temple is a prototype, an advance prototype of the real temple, which is the church, located here in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, verse 1. David said, this is the house of the Lord, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. So that temple was located and built on the threshing floor of Ornan. So when it says that when it says that Christ is going to winnow his church, there's a terrific connection, correlation between the location of where that temple was built and the prophecy. You can see, I said, we'll talk about how this was long planned by God before Christ came to his baptism, that this function of winnowing was already being set out long in advance. Temple was then built on this threshing floor. The threshing floor was selected because it was representing God's church. And where we are, scattered out, spiritually speaking, we are on a threshing floor. And I would submit to you that one and all, we will be winnowed. And it's important for us to be winnowed. And there are two different kinds of winnowing. Assuming that we meet a certain description of being a mature grain of wheat, we still have parts on the outside of us which need to be removed and taken away. I mean, we can say, every one of us can say, I've got some things that I need to correct. I have some chaff, we might say, some chaff on me that needs to be gotten rid of. And it was kind of a rough process, wasn't it, to remove the chaff from the grains of wheat. How was it done? Well, they were trampled under the feet of oxen. There wasn't, if you're going to look at yourself as being the grain of wheat that's being trampled under the feet of the oxen, it's probably not going to be a very pleasant experience. But it was important in order to make that grain usable. And so God did it and prophesied that Christ would winnow His church. So that's at the personal level. But organizationally, I think as well, we may see that the whole organization from time to time, because any number of people who come in really don't come in for the right reason, and sometimes we can't judge that in advance, and sometimes we don't know. But many people may end up being winnowed out of the church, and we may end up with a much smaller group than we previously had. And that's happened in the course of my lifetime several times. Several times. Okay, so if we are looking at the temple as a type of the church, the temple being built on a threshing floor, the church being a threshing floor, what was it, physically speaking, that actually did the process of separation, the winnowing? It's the wind. The wind separates the chaff from the wheat. Now, we have chaff on us, we need to get off, we get it off, it needs to be separated out, and there's wind that does that. Wind is the medium. It's a pneumatic process. I think about pneumatic things. And Hazel sends me to the bank from time to time. I don't normally get to handle anything that has to do with money. But once in a while, I'm allowed to take something. I must be considered at least trustworthy enough to do that. And she tells me to go through the drive-in window. And they have this device, you open it up and you take a thing out, stick something in it, put it back in, close it, and it goes woof. And then you're sitting there wondering what to do next. And first thing you know, here comes something called BAM! Back down through there. And you open it up, take it out, look at it. Oh, this is a receipt for the transaction. I was hoping they'd send me money, but she never gives me anything that allows that to happen. It's a pneumatic process. But in pneumatic, of course, your breath is pneumatic, isn't it? And it says in the Bible that the Word of God is breathed from His nostrils. Pneuma is the word that's there. God's Word is literally, it says, breathed from His nostrils. The wind, air pressure in the right amount, is what separates the grain, the usable grain, from the part that isn't usable. If the winds do not blow, there will be no separation. You throw it up and everything falls right back to the ground. So to what spiritually could we liken the winds which separate physically? What is it that separates us spiritually? Paul says to the Corinthians, there must always be false doctrines. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. It doesn't seem like Paul is really very pleased to make this point. He's sort of decrying the fact. He says, there must be, like he's clenching his teeth and so forth. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, he's correcting the church, as he did quite a lot through the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, in this, I declare the following, I do not praise you. You, when you come together, you're not accomplishing what God wants you to accomplish on the Sabbath day. It's for the worse, not for the better. When you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now we wish there would never be divisions among us in the church, don't we? But my history of being in the church, there have been divisions. And he said, I partly believe it. Paul says, I at least in part I know this is true. And this is what he says in verse 19, which is, to me, it's a very profound verse of Scripture. There must. Doesn't say might or could, or sometimes it happens accidentally, or it isn't something that is to be expected. He says, there must be. That's pretty emphatic. He says, there must be heresies among you. And then he gives a reason why he says, there must be heresies among you. That they which are approved might be made manifest. That is to say, everybody is not approved. Some are and some aren't. And you know, I heard a sermon that I still remember about all of the various reasons why people might come into God's church. Some of them because they're nice people, some of them because they had a nice YOU program, others because they like the parties or like to go to the just like to go to the Feast of Tabernacles from a physical point of view. Lots of different reasons why people might have come into the church, but really maybe not the reason that they should be there. To seek the truth of God, because the truth of God sanctifies us. And so, as among all of the people who may come into the church, we find some of them are approved. It's saying here, and implication being, very strong implication, I'd say statement, more than implication, but statement, that others are not. And this the heresies are there so that it may be apparent who is approved and who is not. And so that's what he's saying. And we've seen heresies come in the Church of God over the years. I can think of some of the things that I have heard said. You know, I've heard people say, "We're free," you know, free, as though
we were slaves. You know, they people who would make that kind of a statement are saying that we were in some sort of a slavery. Now we've been freed. And the slavery that we were in was slavery to the law of God. That was their meaning. You know, and I never felt like a slave. I was there because I wanted to be there. Because I thought it was right and good, and because it reflected the things that I ultimately was hoping by some manner to be able to accomplish in my own life. I didn't feel it was a slave. But there was that. And I think that's an example of what we might consider a heresy that was blowing. And people, you know, left the church with that idea. I want to be free. I want to escape from this imprisonment. Almost like maybe Valdor Vasinghe. Although he told me once he didn't want to leave the prison. He was happy to be there. We have new truth. You know, that was a statement that was made back in 95. It was a big statement. We have a whole lot of new truth. Problem is, with the new truth, it wasn't new. First problem with it wasn't new. The second problem with it wasn't true. So the new truth was neither new nor true. We had such statements as, we can keep the feast in August. That would be better because we wouldn't have to take our children out of school. You know, instead of God said keep the feast at a particular time. It's just our tradition. You know, we're meeting here on the Sabbath day, Saturday. Now, why don't we just meet on Sunday? Our tradition is that we meet on Saturday, but it's only our tradition. Never mind, God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. A very specific time that God wanted kept. And we can replace that with our tradition and vote on what to keep. That was the implication that was there. We can eat shellfish and pork. We don't have to be guided by those old laws, food laws in the Old Testament. You know, and people, I didn't see it, but I'm told by some of the ministry that people who heard that statement went right out of the door after Sabbath services, went to a restaurant and had a big lobster dinner or shrimp dinner or whatever, that they had apparently been really feeling like they had been denied all of these years. And I guess I never felt that way. Never felt that way. We should celebrate Christ's resurrection. One of the things that I've heard said on some of these occasions. You know, Sunday is the day that Christ was resurrected. Never mind that can't be proved. In fact, it can be quite easily proved that he wasn't resurrected on Sunday. But, you know, sunrise services, Easter Sunday, and so on. We should celebrate Christ's resurrection. Christmas, isn't Christmas a nice occasion? Jackson's saying, no, it isn't. You're right, Jack. No. It's a festival of sun worship. So all of these kinds of things we've seen spoken about, laid out, and so on, heresies. And these heresies have taken out large numbers of people from God's church. And you can sort of picture then, these were probably people that never belonged there in the first place. And Christ was winnowing the church by allowing these heresies to come in and take people out who weren't really approved and had not been there. Now, it might also be, as I said, as I understand winnowing, it isn't just the fact that, you know, maybe a large number of people are there for the wrong reasons and didn't make the kind of commitment and covenant with God that they should have made in coming there. But also, those of you who did, you've still got some winnowing to be done to you and me. Hopefully I fall into that group. You know, and there's some chaff that I need gotten off of me. And so this winnowing process is something that goes on in the church. It's really interesting. You know, it said there must be heresies among you. Must be heresies among you, that those who are approved of God might be made manifest. It might be apparent who's with God and who isn't with God, who's there for other reasons. Really interesting. Individual, as far as we know, who was first Sabbath keeper on the North American continent back in the 1600s, I believe it was, Stephen Mumford. The reason we know that he was a Sabbath keeper is he made a lot of notes and kept a lot of records about church services that he attended. I think it was in Providence, Rhode Island, Stephen Mumford. And at the time, Mr. Jim Franks was pastoring there in Rhode Island. He went to that place where they had held these church services, and he found the records that had been made by Stephen Mumford. And it was really interesting. There was a conflict going on in that congregation about whether or not to keep the Sabbath day. And all of the issues were the same issues that we see occurring again and again in the history of the church. Really remarkable. Really remarkable. But Stephen Mumford was, the point was, Stephen Mumford and the things which were being used at that point to winnow that church in Providence, Rhode Island, hundreds of years before, the same doctrinal heresies were there that have repeated themselves. And if you study it through the ages, you know, through the times in Europe when the church was small and hidden there, you'll find those same kinds of doctrines were being used to separate the church. Christ winnows His church. Christ winnows His church. Now, He's not the author of those heresies, but He allows people in there who do use them, and they serve the purpose of winnowing the church. If no winds blow, there is no separation. We have an immune system. We can withstand the winnowing, at least part of the winnowing we need. You know, we need to get the chaff off of us so that those things which we need to get rid of, we do get rid of. So we need that. But we also don't want to be blown away with people who don't belong there. And so Paul writes about that as well in Ephesians chapter 4. It says there, Paul's writing about the fact here, the context that we pick it up in verse 11, that he established certain offices in the church. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Reason? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Three things Paul mentioned there as the reasons. Until. Ultimately, and I don't expect to see this to the extent that Paul's talking about it here, until the resurrection, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto, it says, a perfect, which means here in this case, if you translate it a little bit different, a mature man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Maturity is a big part of what holds us here in the church. If a grain, a kernel of grain, grows up and there is not any maturity in it, it's light and it's blown away. That is the coming to that maturity that gives us some substance. And so you and I, the analogy is being used here, a mature kernel of wheat, you and I need to work in our own lives to be spiritually mature. And if we're working, seeking that spiritual maturity, and becoming spiritually mature, then when these winds of doctrine come, we're not going to be separated out. If we don't, well, possibility is that we could be. Verse 14, now he talked about mature adult man, mature adult. He says, he uses the man, but he's using it in the generic sense as opposed to men versus women. Verse 14, he contrasts that with children. That we no longer be children. So what's the difference between being children and being adults? The maturity that we need to grow into. We become spiritually mature by studying the Word of God and dedicating ourselves to the principles that are there. If we do that, we become spiritually mature. We be no more children. Notice what he says about children here, in relationship to what we're talking about in this sermon. Tossed to and fro and carried away by every wind of doctrine. You have your own roots. You know who you are. You know why you're here. And you have a commitment to it. And if somebody comes along and tries to tell you, which somebody will, somebody always has, and I'm confident somebody will come along and try and tell you the things which you understand to be true are not true. You know, you could be free. You know, you don't need to keep the laws of clean and unclean meat. You don't need to keep the Sabbath day. It's just our tradition. We can move the Feast of Tabernacles to August because it'd be a lot more convenient. Some people come along and speak those kinds of heresies because you have a maturity. You are an adult. You're not like a child who's easily blown about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. And it says they even lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, you will grow up into Christ in all things, which is the head. So that's, I'd say if we have an immune system, what makes us immune and allows us to continue to fulfill the purpose for which God has created us and brought us to this point, it is to develop our own roots and develop our own maturity. So Paul is in this set of scripture as well, likening false doctrine to the winds which separate the wheat and chaff on the threshing floor. Christ comes and he winnows his church. He has his winnowing fork in his hand, it says. He will winnow his church. In my day, I guess, which is mostly all behind me now, I was a Boy Scout. Boy Scout motto is be prepared. Be prepared. And I wasn't exactly sure. I mean, if that was the motto, I sort of caused me a little bit of question as I considered it during the experience of being a Boy Scout. But it just didn't question things necessarily at that age in those years. What was it I need to be prepared for? You know, but that sort of occurred to me from time to time. The only thing I could come up with as a good answer was do a good deed daily. That was also part of the Boy Scout, you know, regimen of things. You're supposed to do a good deed daily. Now, I took that seriously from time to time. Not that I took it seriously on a consistent basis, but from time to time, you know, I took it seriously. And then I'd start looking for some place I could do a good deed. You know, and they gave you some examples in the book. And so, you know, I remember one occasion I went walking down the street, and what can I do a good deed? And one of the examples that they gave you was help an old lady across the street. So I found this lady that was probably in her 50s, and I offered to help her across the street. Point is, I guess, be prepared. Be prepared. We're all going to be winnowed individually, and the church is going to be winnowed collectively. Matthew 5 and verse 48 says, be you therefore perfect. I think it could be probably better translated, become you therefore perfect, because it is an ongoing process which we have not accomplished. Become ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Never cease working on that. And if we do that, then individually we're not going to be purged in a winnowing. If we can become a mature Christian. I put it another way, we're in the process of repentance. The Bible says, repent and be baptized. After we're baptized, are we through repenting? We're not. Repenting is an ongoing process which we are involved in all the way up until our death or to the resurrection. And if we do that and work on it and take it seriously, we'll develop Christian maturity. Things are cyclical. Grandpa Johnny, that's not me. That's my father. To Johnny, me. This is what he said to me many years ago, which I come back to quite a few times. He says, history is cyclical. It goes, it repeats itself over and over. Here's the way Solomon said it, Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 10. The thing that has been
is that which shall be. That which is done is that which shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. Question then, rhetorical question, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? The answer, no. I mean, that's a rhetorical question. It has been already of old time, which was before us. So, it is a continuing process that is going to go on in the church of God until the end of this age. Process of winnowing. Christ winnows His church. Be prepared. Be prepared. Boy Scout motto, be prepared. It will happen again because Christ winnows His church.